haven't seen it already. You want to get your outline out of your program that you received when you came in today so that you can follow along with today's message. The world famous skeptic Bertrand Russell, see him pictured up on the screen, was once asked, what if you die and you find out that God exists after all? What will you do? Russell responded, I will say, God, you didn't give me enough evidence that you exist. Is that a valid excuse? Is there any evidence for God's existence? Christianity says that it's a matter of life or death to believe in God. Heaven or hell, God requires us to believe. And yet often skeptics will say, well, if God really exists, why doesn't he just show himself? If believing in him is as important as you believers say, if heaven and hell really hangs in the balance, why doesn't God give us some proof that he's actually there? How could God possibly hold the whole world accountable for not believing in him if he won't do a simple thing like just show his face? Is this a valid excuse? Today's message is part two in our series, Can I Be Sure? Last time, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the topic, Can I Be Sure About Anything? The whole question that postmodernism faces us with. We learned that truth is knowable, and that we can be sure about things that really matter. This morning, we're asking the question, can I be sure that God exists? Is there any proof for the existence of God? Or is it just a matter of blind faith? Can an honest person with an open mind look for reasonable evidence for God's existence and find it? Or does he have to want it to be true in order to believe? Does the deck have to be stacked in favor of God's existence in order to believe? Well, for many centuries, Christians have appealed to several arguments or proofs for God's existence. Some of the greatest minds in history, philosophers, theologians, historians, scientists, have devoted years of intensive study and research and debate to these proofs and have come up with some outstanding resources. Now, many scoff at these proofs for the existence of God, but to this day, none of them has been successfully refuted. Today, we're going to look at five proofs for the existence of God. Now, due to time limitations, I can only state them in very simple and brief terms. But if you'd like more information, let me commend to you the book that's cited there at the bottom of the outline on the second page, On Guard by William Lane Craig. There's also a great website that William Lane Craig runs. It's called reasonablefaith.org. Reasonablefaith.org. Many outstanding resources there that you can look into that go into this subject in great detail. Today we're going to just give a very brief introduction to them. Five arguments for God's existence. Point number one on your outline is called the cosmological argument. Cosmological. Now, you might guess that from that word, it has something to do with the cosmos, the universe. Well, of course, you'd be right. When I was a teenager, I became a Christ follower. And I had a lot of questions, both before I made that decision to follow Christ and after, and have devoted my life to really getting questions answered. But my dad, at the time, was an agnostic. That's a person who just says, well, I don't even know if there is a God. And I asked him once, well, where do humans come from? He said, well, from lower forms of life. And I said, well, where did the lower forms of life come from? He said, well, from even lower forms of life. And I said, well, where did the even lower forms of life come from? He says, well, you know, from primordial soup, you know, this stuff that was around way in the beginning, countless ages ago, that formed the lowest forms of life. And I said, well, where did the earth come from? He said, well, it came from cosmic debris and the sun. And I said, well, where did the sun come from? He said, well, that came from the galaxies that were expanding and exploding. I said, well, where did the galaxies come from? He said, well, from the Big Bang. I said, well, where did the Big Bang come from? He paused for a moment and he thought, and he said, well, that's where science can't tell us anymore. Can't go beyond that point. And I remember thinking, that's a pretty big omission, Dad. I mean, the only thing science can't account for is the universe? I mean, we've got everything else covered except the universe? That's a pretty big omission. Well, the cosmological argument deals with this whole matter. Very simply, it can be framed like this. And you have it on your outline there. You fill in the blanks as we go along. The universe had a beginning. Secondly, second premise, anything that had a beginning must have been caused by something else. And then the conclusion of the syllogism, therefore, the universe was caused by something else, and this cause can appropriately be called God. This is the way the argument is framed very simply in Geisler and Brooks' book, When Skeptics Ask. There must be a cause behind the universe that had no cause, an uncaused cause. Some people will say, well, what caused the cause of the universe? Well, nothing, ultimately. Otherwise, you'd have an infinite regress of causes, and that's absurd. There has to be something that is uncaused, an uncaused cause. 100 years ago, most scientists believed that the universe had no beginning, that it was literally just always here. Is just eternal. Back in 1905, Albert Einstein published some papers spelling out what later became known through lots of work as the theory of special relativity. In the years that followed, as Einstein and others continued to work on this, the implications of this astonishing theory began to rock the scientific world. If Einstein's calculations were correct, and the more they tested the theory, the more solid it looked, then the universe had a beginning. Amazingly, Einstein himself resisted this conclusion because he knew where it seemed to go, what it seemed to imply, God's existence. But finally, with the weight of evidence mounting, Einstein himself finally gave in and grudgingly acknowledged, quote, the necessity for a beginning, close quote. And, quote, the presence of superior reasoning power, close quote, that created it. Einstein discovered the truth that the Apostle Paul wrote about long ago in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. You can help me out when we come to the yellow print. Paul says, for ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. In other words, according to Paul, nature itself, without the Bible, just nature itself, creation itself, testifies to God's existence. When the rabbis and the priests showed up at Einstein's house to congratulate him on finding God, he quickly added that he did not believe that God was personal. The cosmological argument may be evidence for God's existence, but is this God that nature testifies to a personal God or more just like the force, an impersonal power? Well, that brings us to the second argument for God's existence, point number two on your outline. I'm calling it here the design argument. The design argument. Often this argument is framed in the form of a hypothetical situation. Let's say you're walking through a field and you look down and you see a watch on the ground. You pick it up, you examine it, you notice inside and out as you kind of take it apart that there's all these very delicate, tiny little components to it, that it's really a finely tuned machine. Well, what do you conclude? That it just came together on its own? Or do you conclude that there must be a watchmaker? Now, I think most of us would say, well, there obviously has to be somebody that made this, that created this. Just like if you came upon Mount Rushmore and had never seen it before, you would conclude there had to have been an artist that carved those faces in the stone, because that couldn't have just happened by itself. Now, if there must be a watchmaker and there has to be an artist to make the Mount Rushmore, how much more so for the plants, animals, human beings, the human brain is far more complex and finely tuned than the most powerful computers devised by man. Makes them look like mere toys. How much more so? These things that display intricate design, immeasurably more complex and finely tuned than a watch or than Mount Rushmore. This argument looks at design in nature and points to God as the designer. You could put it this way, very simply, again on your outline. All designs imply a designer. There is great design in the universe, second premise. Therefore, there must be a great designer of the universe. Again, Geisler and Brooks from their book. When I studied logic and philosophy in college, I was required to read and critique the arguments of one of the world's most respected atheists, Anthony Flew. Everybody who studied philosophy knew the name Anthony Flew. Most college textbooks on the subject featured his writings. He was a heavyweight champion of atheism. And not just your garden variety village atheism, kind of your man on the street atheism. This man was a brilliant scholar who taught at Oxford University, Aberdeen, and Reading universities. But in 2004, Anthony Flew stunned the academic world when he announced that after many decades of atheism, he had changed his mind and embraced belief in the existence of God. He eventually ended up writing this book, There Is, and then you see the word no crossed out, replaced with the word a, There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. Shook the academic world. Flew told ABC News, quote, "A superintelligence is the only good explanation for the origin and complexity of nature." What happened? What was it that convinced Anthony Flew that there really is a God? Well, it was, in a nutshell, the design in the universe. It was the profound complexity, specifically, of DNA. At the center of every cell in each living thing is a language, literally a language, a code. It's actually information, information that has to be the product of intelligent design, so it would seem. And so we're living in a designer universe with very, very finely tuned little machines that we call animals and human beings. And this is deducible from nature without appealing to Scripture. Anyone can see it. Of course, Scripture agrees with this. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4 says, look at it. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship, his artistry. Help me out. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. The cosmological argument, the first one we looked at, shows that an almighty God exists who created the universe. The design argument takes it a step further. It shows that God must be personal. He has to be intelligent because design requires intelligence. But unfortunately, Anthony Flew never became a Christ follower. Just last month, in fact, he died, April 8th. He believed that God exists, but his concept of God was a deistic concept. He believed that God made the world but doesn't really monkey with it, that he's not really involved in human affairs. Is there any reason to believe that the God who created the universe and designed all these wonderful things actually involves himself in our lives and cares about what happens among us? Well, that brings us to the third argument for God's existence. Number three on your outline, the moral argument. The moral argument. Notice we have up here now a compass. We talk about a moral compass. Well, that's what the moral argument deals with. This argument reasons from the moral law that's within all of us to a moral law giver. And this is how you could frame the argument, again from Geisler and Brooks. The first premise, all people are conscious of an objective moral law. In other words, that certain things are just wrong. Murder, theft, rape. Now, of course, there are people that do those things, but there's still the recognition that there's something wrong with it. They try to cover it up, or they don't want you to do it to them. They would say, you shouldn't do that. All right? So that shows that we all have this sense of oughtness, this sense of morality that seems to be built into us. Second premise, moral laws imply a moral lawgiver. Something outside of ourselves, something third party, something objective. And then the conclusion of the syllogism, there must be a supreme moral lawgiver. Now I remember when I was back in college, I remember reading about this argument and studying about it and not thinking much of it, thinking that it wasn't all that impressive. But C.S. Lewis is the one who changed my mind on this. C.S. Lewis was one of the great intellects of the 20th century, and he was also an atheist, at least he was for quite a good portion of his life. Lewis was a professor of English literature at Oxford University and also Cambridge University, but he was an atheist, but he was a troubled atheist, because the more he examined the evidence for the existence of God and the credibility of Jesus Christ, the better Christianity looked to him. And one of the things that powerfully influenced him was this moral argument. And I remember when I studied, like I said, this in college, I just wasn't that impressed with the moral argument. I just didn't seem to have that much weight. But when I read Lewis's defense of it in his very well-known book, Mere Christianity, a book that I would highly recommend to all of you, I began to really think different about this argument. Like the previous arguments, the moral argument is deducible purely from observing the world, even without reading the Bible. And that means that it's available to all people everywhere. But again, Scripture itself points out that this evidence exists. Look at Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Paul says, even the Gentiles, those are the heathen, the people that to whom God did not reveal his law, even them, even the Gentiles who do not have God's written law, show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. And so the Apostle Paul believed in this inner moral law that we often call a conscience, that this is true of all people. Now notice the progression. The cosmological argument shows that there's an all-powerful God who created the universe. The design argument shows that an all-intelligent God exists. The moral argument goes the next step and shows us that God is concerned about good and evil. He's a moral God. And all of this is deducible just by observing the things that are created, observing the world. There's no need for an appeal to Scripture to discover these things. But if the natural world shows us that an all-powerful, all-intelligent, all-moral God exists, is this all we can know? Many faiths, of course, teach that such a God exists. Is there anything that indicates that the God that exists is the Christian God, the God of Christianity? Well, that brings us to the fourth argument for God's existence on your outline, number four, the historical argument. Historical. Christianity argues that the same God that nature points to has shown up in history, in the person of Jesus Christ, and that God has provided historical evidence for his existence. This means that we can use the same tools that historians use in their investigation of the past to discover whether or not events occurred. We can use that, those same methods, to come up with whether or not Christianity is really well-founded. The New Testament teaches that Jesus' resurrection, specifically his resurrection, furnishes us with solid evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. Notice what Paul says in Acts 17, verse 31. For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So Jesus' resurrection is proof that God really is involved in the world and that the world is accountable to him. A man named Gary grew up in a conservative Christian home. He was raised going to church. But as a young man, he became very skeptical about God and Christianity. For 10 years, he argued with Christians and disputed the Bible. But then he began to investigate what he realized was the foundation of Christianity, the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection. Gary knew that if Jesus really was raised from the dead, then the God that Jesus taught about must really exist. And Christianity would be true. But he thought that this wasn't provable. It seemed to make sense, but you wouldn't really be able to prove it. But to guard against any bias, as he was researching this, Gary determined that he was going to investigate the resurrection, the historical evidence for the resurrection, by admitting only the bare bones facts that nearly every scholar in the field acknowledges to be historically established. And then Gary decided to pursue his PhD at Michigan State University. You'll have to excuse him for that. Those of us who are Michigan fans. And he began working on his dissertation there on the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection under the direction of skeptical scholars. What Gary discovered shocked him and transformed his life. He discovered that not only is the historical case for the resurrection good, it's amazingly good. After successfully defending his PhD, Gary Habermas went on to write over 30 books on Jesus' resurrection and over 100 scholarly journals. There he is up on the screen. He's now a professor of philosophy and theology at Liberty University in Virginia. He lectures and debates in universities all over the world on the subject of the resurrection and is considered one of the world's leading authorities on the subject. He's also a good friend of mine, and I highly recommend his works. If Jesus' resurrection really happened and can be shown from historical investigation, then there's good reason to believe that the God Jesus taught about really does exist. The cosmological argument, the design argument, the moral argument show that an all-powerful, all-intelligent, all-moral God exists. And then Jesus' resurrection, the argument from history, shows that this God that is revealed in nature has put his stamp of approval on Jesus Christ and his teachings. This is powerful evidence that Christianity is true. And it helps close the gap, bring the God of nature into the realm of the God of Christianity. But how does this connect with you and me, where we live in our everyday lives? Well, that brings us to the fifth argument for God's existence. Point number five on your outline, the experience argument. The experience argument. The Bible promises that if you become a Christ follower, certain things will happen to you. Certain experiences. Your life will be transformed by this faith in Christ. You will have a hunger for God. You'll have a hunger for His Word, the Bible. You'll have this desire to serve Him, and it will grieve you when you fail Him. You will enter into a relationship with God. When I became a Christ follower over 38 years ago, I discovered that the experience described in the Bible really happens when you take God up on this test, this challenge that He gives us. When I realized that I was a sinner and needed Christ to save me from my sins, I trusted in Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, and lo and behold, He did come into my life and transform my life. I did enter into this relationship that the Bible describes, that the Bible promises. The kind of relationship I'm describing is what Christ talks about, for example, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends." Now, obviously, this is figurative language being employed here. But what does the language tell us? What is it describing? It's talking about a close relationship, a meal, sharing a meal together, fellowship with Christ Himself. And so we might call this an argument for God from experience. Actually, I don't really like calling it an argument for God's existence because it's not really in the same category as the other ones we looked at so far. It's not an objective proof. It's a subjective encounter. It's a testimony. It's not very strong evidence to a non-believer to say, something happened within me. Can't you see? Well, no, the person can't see inside of you. Maybe they see that your life is different, and that can be evidence in a way that something has happened to you. But they can't enter into that experience just by listening to you because it's subjective. And they could explain it other ways. They could say, well, you know, lots of religions talk about this kind of thing. Maybe it's just an emotional feeling that you have, and that's all there is to it. But I do think that this argument is helpful in two ways. One, it's helpful to you. And to me, for us personally, it may not be objective proof to somebody else, but it's effective in confirming the truth to you in this encounter, this personal encounter with Christ. Secondly, I think that it's effective when you consider it in light of the other four arguments. Because if there really is an Almighty God, who's infinitely intelligent, infinitely moral, and has shown up on planet Earth in history by raising Christ from the dead and confirming His teachings, we would expect, would we not, to be able to experience him as he promises in the Bible. And lo and behold, that's true. But in the end, Christianity, you see, is not about logical proofs and historical arguments, helpful as those are. In the end, it's about a person, Jesus Christ, a person you can experience, a person who loves you and died for you, for your sins on the cross and arose from the dead to save you from an eternal hell. All you need to do to be saved is just to turn around, to do an about face, to turn away from your sins and to turn to him and embrace him as your personal Lord and Savior. If you've never done that, I encourage you to do that today. But there's still this nagging question, and that is, if God's existence is plain, why do so many people deny him? It's a puzzling question, isn't it? Well, to answer, we might say that some people may still be on their spiritual journey, checking out the evidence like C.S. Lewis did, or Gary Habermas did. Others might be like Anthony Flew. They accept part of it, but they don't come all the way. But there's one reason, I think, that explains where many people are at, whether they admit it or not, and that brings us to our main idea. The one thing you should remember if you forget everything else I say. Here it is. If the Christian God truly exists, you're accountable to him. You're accountable. It's not just an academic issue. It's not just true or false. It has implications. Often skeptics will say, "You Christians, you only believe in God because you want it to be true. You want God to exist, and so you believe he exists." Well, it's funny. I once heard an atheist philosopher respond to that argument with what I thought was a profound admission. He said, "That argument cuts both ways because many of us are atheists because we want atheism to be true. If God exists," he said, "then I have to reckon with the fact that he calls the shots and that I'm accountable to him. And I don't much care for that because I have a vested interest. I want to run my own life. I don't want somebody telling me what I have to do." Like Adam in the garden, "I heard your voice and I hid because I was afraid." That's the story of man. But you don't need to be afraid. God exists. There's plenty of evidence. But he loves you. And he proved it at the cross. And he invites you today to enter into a relationship with him by trusting in Christ. We're going to conclude our service here in just a moment.